More people, I suspect, are asking Professor Stephen Hawking's questions than are reading his books or understanding his arguments. We find ourselves, he writes in A Brief History of Time, in a bewildering world. We want to make sense of what we see around us and to ask, what is the nature of the universe? What is our place in it? And where did it and we come from? Why is it the way it is? What breathes fire, he writes, into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Years earlier, Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor made a similar point. The mystery of human life, he says, is not only in living, but in knowing why one lives. In the words of the title of this new sermon series, what on earth is going on? And yet, you know, as we look around, many of our contemporaries are hesitant. Are there any conclusions, they ask, which are dependable, satisfying? Is there something or someone which will meet my sense of the other, of the transcendent? My hunger for love? My fear of death? My frustration with evil? My dissatisfaction with the merely material? My inner turmoil? In a universe where too often we feel like bit players, pawns, orphans, where facades seem to have become more important than substance, where it's more important to look good than to be good, the central question of our time has become, is there a center? And this is the question with which we want to grapple over the next four Sunday evenings. Because the Christian conviction is that there is a center, and that center is Jesus Christ. And quite simply, that our very humanity requires that we know the personality above the created universe. So we set ourselves a big task for the next four Sundays. We set ourselves the task of looking at the Bible's big picture, exploring its own powerful fourfold framework of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Or if you like, the good, the evil, the new, and the perfect. And as we proceed, what we find is not only a coherent and convincing presentation of what we call reality, but we also find, amazingly, that all roads lead to and from Jesus Christ. And our hope, quite simply, is that these sermons may create confidence. Create confidence in Christianity, but supremely create confidence in Christ. For if you're a follower of Christ and you're confused about him, everything begins to go wrong. Don't you find that? Praying, resolving guilt, coping with pressure, facing uncertainty, it all begins to come unstuck if you're not clear about Jesus Christ. And if, on the other hand, here tonight you're a skeptic and uncertain about him, then there is a need to reach some conclusions. If, as A.N. Wilson and others argue, he's just a first century Galilean holy man, then it may be feasible to take him or leave him. And we Christians should probably keep our enthusiasms to ourselves. If, however, he is Lord of all existence and will eventually judge us all, then we need to hear and to know and to decide. Everything is at stake in who Jesus is. So whether you are committed or cynical tonight, can I ask you to open your mind to the Bible's big picture, to cling on to the great rafts of truth the Bible presents, and allow them to shape your understanding and mold your worldview. Now my task tonight is to look at the first of these great themes, creation. And the Bible's breathtaking claim about creation can be stated very simply. Jesus Christ himself is what creation is about. He is the center, the rationale, the clue to all reality. We're in tonight not Genesis 1, but Hebrews 1. But the sheer drama of the passages is comparable. Our unknown author, writing probably just 40 years after the crucifixion, detonates a theological rocket with which we soar in this opening chapter, in which he says, quite simply, Christ is superior to everyone and to everything. I want to try and draw out just four simple but profound themes from these opening verses of Hebrews 1 in our exploration of the big picture of creation. One, the universe was made for Christ. The Son is, verse 2, do you see that? Appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all that God possesses. Everything that exists, exists for him, and will find its true meaning only when it comes under the final control of Jesus Christ. And one day, the heir will enter visibly into his full inheritance before the watching world. See, the universe is not self-existent. It was made. But that raises the question, why? What was it made for? And you know, all our instincts, don't they, reject the thought that there's no purpose or goal behind it. We study and we're amazed by the detailed workings of the world, nature, of our bodies, of our minds, of the human brain, of the seasons, of space and time. But we refuse to be satisfied with the thought that the whole has no purpose or function. And sooner or later we find ourselves asking the question, don't we? And why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? And few of us rest easy with the answer, being me. So we look for a bigger purpose. The family. The college. The society, the nation, you know, making a contribution. Well, yes, of course. But to what? And are my fumbling efforts over a few pathetic years all there is? What's the point of being a cog in the engine if we've no idea where the train is going? Where can we find a satisfying, satisfactory purpose for our existence? The answer is in the Son of God. It was for him that the universe and we within it were made. He is the appointed heir of all things, of the material universe, of its creatures, its history, its progress. He alone is big enough, worthy enough to be the final goal of the life of the individual, the life of the human race, and the life and existence of the very universe itself. So apply this. You're studying, or you're in a profession. You're a geologist. Those landforms are his. You're an astronomer. Those stars point to his glory. You're a medic. He is the ultimate healer of all humanity. You're an historian. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all the ages. You're a lawyer. Perfect justice and righteousness are at the heart of his character. You're an artist. The best of culture and creativity will delight his being. The universe was made for Christ. He's the heir of all things. There's a point. The cosmos is his. Ah, the relief. to know that. The relief to know that there's a point. Second, the universe was made through Christ. Verse 2 again. The heir is the one through whom he, God, made the universe, or literally the ages. Or as John puts it in his majestic prologue to his gospel in John 1:3, all things came into being through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1:16. Through him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and things invisible, whether powers or rulers or authorities. And here in our passage, in verse 10, the writer quotes Psalm 102, boldly assuming that that great creation passage points to Christ. The universe was made through Christ. And you know, nothing sets Jesus apart more than his ability to create. Nothing negates all the waffle about him just being a moral teacher more than this conviction that he is co-creator with the Father and the Spirit in the unity of the Trinity. Ability to create belongs to God alone. And the fact that Jesus creates indicates he is God. In that account in Genesis, you know, when God shaped and structured the dark, empty, watery world, when he made a chaos into a cosmos, the Son was there. He was the Word, the agency who was with God and who was God, who was there in the beginning with God. And the all things of verse 2 here in Hebrews is deliberately comprehensive. Nothing is excluded. Tangible and non-tangible. Spiritual and material. Angels and human beings. Everything owes its existence to the Son. The universe was created in him. Not only did he originate it, but it was made in union with him as its head. Time, space, energy, matter, everything in this tantalizing, beautiful, intricate, immeasurable universe came into being through Jesus Christ. You know, the moon is 211,463 miles away. I looked it up. We've been there. That's how we know. The sun is 93 million miles away. Pluto is 2.7 billion miles away. The North Star, which we see many nights, is 400 trillion miles away. But it's still nearby in relation even to known space. Who conceived it? Is it all just chance? Verse 2 tells us the Maker was Jesus Christ. It was made through him. Well, how can this be? Who is this Son that the writer talks of? See, God's revelation in the past, the Old Testament days, says verse 1 of Hebrews, had been partial. It had been fragmentary. It had been incomplete. It had been preparatory. How could any single writer or prophet encapsulate or convey the whole truth? But the Son is different, you see. He is, we might use the phrase, the last word, literally and metaphorically. In Christ, God says everything that he has to say. There's nothing more to say. Nothing more needs to be said. Why? Because, verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He expresses God to us. No one can see God, but in Christ we see God's essence, his very being. He irradiated God's glory in a way that had never been seen before. He wasn't just a fragment of truth, he was the truth. God displayed not just part of himself, but all of himself. And he's also, next phrase in verse 3, the exact representation of his being. Greek word, character. You know, the coin that exactly matches the die. The engraving that exactly reflects the plate. In Paul's terms, in Colossians 1, the icon, or the image of the invisible God, that perfect portrait, the invisible made visible. And it's not just what he does, it's who he is. Three simple words, writes Alistair McGrath, can totally alter our way of thinking about God. God is Christ-like. See, human beings are hungry for God. Yes, you may see him in the night sky. You may see him in a glorious sunset. You may see him in this amazing world in which we live and the beautiful ordering of nature, but you will only reliably and completely see him in Jesus Christ. And when we look at Jesus Christ, we can say, this is what God is like. When we encounter Jesus Christ, we have encountered God. When we reject Jesus Christ, we reject God. With this sort of identity of persons in the Godhead, it's no surprise that our author here can affirm that the universe was made through Christ. The Word who dwelt among us is the same Word who was with God, sharing in the very act of creation itself in Genesis 1. Proposition 3, the universe is upheld by Christ. It's there in verse 3, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Christ not only made all things and will someday inherit all things, but he holds them all together in the meantime. Wonderful, isn't it? There's one master of the universe only. One principle of cohesion. One center. And that's Jesus Christ. See, creation is no machine sort of started running by God and soon forgotten. No, everything is sustained right now by Jesus Christ. What would happen if gravity ceased to operate? What would happen if the sun were hotter or closer to the earth? What would happen if the planet were not angled at 23 degrees or the atmosphere changed its consistency? Fanciful? Well, whose are those so-called laws of science if they're not Christ's? Why do you talk about a universe and not a multiverse? If there's not one center, the whole universe, says Scripture, hangs on the arms of Jesus Christ. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in the order and cohesion of our amazing world. And how does he do it? Verse 3. By his powerful word. The key to the creation story in Genesis is in two words. God said. And you know, nothing has changed. That's still what keeps all this going. God says. And he says it in his Son Jesus Christ. Christ still speaks in the universe, and what he commands is done. As Paul says in Colossians 1:17, in Christ all things hold together. Listen to Dr. Robert Lethem in one of his books. There is no idea of passivity, he says, of the sun supporting the universe as a dead weight. The stress is on progress, on a dynamic movement towards a goal. It is intriguing how such a claim is paralleled in modern physics, where the structure of the universe is disclosed as dynamic rather than static. It is Christ who provides its order, coherence, and dynamic directedness. So, the universe was made for Christ. He is its heir. The universe was made through Christ. He's the creator, and now the Word made flesh. The universe is upheld by Christ. He is its supreme master. And that, in a way, just as an aside, is the thrust of the rest of the chapter. We haven't got time now to look at the way in which the writer develops through these seven Old Testament quotations. The superiority of Jesus, even to angels, great as angels are, the simple point of the rest of the chapter is, great as angels are, Jesus is incomparably greater. He is the Son they worship. He is the King they serve. He is the Creator they admire. He is the Lord they acclaim. And it's all there in the rest of those verses. But there isn't time to look at those now. Christ maintains and guards the universe. He determines where it's going and when it will end. See, can you see where we're going in all this? Maybe somebody here whose vision of Christ is limited, who's playing sort of intellectual games with Jesus as a kind of ethical teacher or a humanitarian example. Well, of course he's both those things. But if that's your vision of Jesus, you're just fooling around. Or perhaps there's somebody who thinks that faith is some kind of leisure pursuit or a part-time hobby. Well, have you considered this picture of Christ? Christ in these dimensions? The cosmic Christ? Or rather, we might say, the supra-cosmic Christ? See, when Christ takes a life, he draws it into the very fabric of the universe. He incorporates an individual's life into God's eternal plan, the big picture. And he holds it in love, and he sustains it in time and space, and one day he will take it into God's very presence. Well, you know, to me, that is the wonderful, remarkable, amazing thing about the Christian faith. I only need to touch on the fourth and final principle here about Christ and the universe. Four, the universe is redeemed in Christ. There's a clue here in verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, of course, this is a glimpse of Christ's sacrifice and our salvation. But the canvas is much bigger than just us. At stake is the whole defiled and disjointed universe. He made it all, he sustains it all, and when sin spoils everything, he himself came to put it right. You see, Christ is no mere creature tinkering with a universe which somebody else has made. He is the creator himself, because it was created through him and for him. And the creator became the redeemer. And as the great Athanasius put it in the 4th century, there is no inconsistency between creation and salvation. Why? For the Father has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it at first. See, wonderfully, wonderfully, our redemption is a microcosm, a picture, a paradigm of the redemption of the whole universe. And Christ's at the center of both. For he has done the peacemaking work on the cross that makes possible that eventual reconciliation of all things to God. In a little phrase of James Houston's, it's put well, in the beginning he created. In the new creation, he is the beginning. So, here's our first great raft of Christian truth. Creation. Creation. Christ's at its center. Four affirmations we've been reflecting about. The universe was made for him. The universe was made through him. The universe is upheld by him. And the universe is redeemed in him. How can these truths build Christian confidence? Well, let me close with four applications very quickly. Four things to hold on to in a complicated world. One, at the heart of everything, there is personality. In the enormity and complexity of space and eternity, there is a center to fall back on. We live in a cosmos, not a chaos, so we need not feel intimidated. For at that center is the person of Jesus Christ holding all things together. There is personality at the heart of the universe. Secondly, at the heart of everything, there is authority. That phrase, all things, resonates powerfully in verses 2 and 3, as if to underline that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, outside the created power and authority of Jesus Christ. So no forces, no powers, nothing you can see, nothing you cannot see, nothing from the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future, nothing at all is outside the scope of Christ's authority. In him creation has its origin. Through him creation knows integration. For him all creation has a goal. Jesus is Lord, we'll sing in a moment. But you know, Lord, not just of the inner life, or of church life, but also of political life, and intellectual life, and cultural life. All will one day contribute to his glory and serve his purpose in the world. Abraham Kuyper, who is a bit of a hero of mine, a former Prime Minister of the Netherlands for 4 years up to 1905, a newspaper publisher, a university founder, a politician, a preacher, a speaker, an academic, he said, applying this principle, there is not one inch in the entire area of human life about which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not cry, mine. So, you know, here is the privilege of Christian involvement. Here is the cultural imperative to be involved in the world. There's nowhere we can go where God is not there before us. There is no activity we can undertake, no career we can pursue, no course of study that we can get stuck into which cannot be related to him. At the heart of everything there is authority, the authority of Christ. Thirdly, at the heart of everything there is security. How may we live more confidently? By believing that Christ is in control, the heir and the upholder, the great coordinator. You know, in an at times terrifying world, the Christian knows that there is no force or power, visible or invisible, which is greater than Christ. And that helps. That helps. That's something to hold on to. Because that speaks of safety and security. Oh, that may not be our present experience as we look out at some of the world's mess. And maybe even as we look at some of the mess in our own lives, that seems like the last thing that's going on. But like so many of these great truths, this one needs to be apprehended by faith and not sight. Perhaps the tapestry in progress is a good picture. You know, the reverse of the tapestry is a mess of threads and loose ends. There's no picture. But turn it over, and you see the beauty and the clarity of the design. And it's wonderful. Every throne and power structure in the world can be shaken and destroyed, except one. Everyone will be judged and found wanting, except one. Towering over them all is the unshakable throne of God and the rule of Jesus Christ. See that, and you see the center. You see the center. And then finally, at the heart of everything, there is love. The Son of verse 2 is not named until chapter 2, verse 9. But, you know, we know who it is. And when we get to chapter 2, verse 9, we discover it's Jesus. the man who was God. God with us, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of God's glory, humiliated on earth, but now enthroned in heaven. The exact representation of his being, sacrificed for us at the cross. Why? To resolve our greatest human problem, alienation from God. It affects us. It affects the universe. Come back next week to hear installment number 2. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, fill our minds and hearts with this picture of you. Burn it into our beings. Send us out into your world to enjoy it, to love it, to serve it, to want the best for it, to influence it, to be your people in it. Lord, thank you for the enormous privilege of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to be linked to the center of the very universe. Help us to hold on to that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.